Again, my name is David Sorensen. I'm the pastor emeritus of North Star Baptist Church in Duluth, Duluth, Minnesota. You say, what's pastor emeritus? That just means retired pastor. But we went there 35 years ago and started North Star Baptist Church in a city that has been called the graveyard of fundamentalism. It's been a very difficult place for Baptist churches, but God has blessed there, and it's been a blessing. Duluth has the notorious reputation of being the coldest city in the lower 48. I mean, Fargo might be colder, or you might be colder on a given day, but because of Lake Superior there, we're cold all the time. And in our town, many are cold, but few are frozen. But so we know all about winter. We had 20 inches of snow last week. But we'd hardly had any all winter either. So that last year we had 145 inches. And so he kind of evens out and averages out. But we're people of the North, and we understand the North. And we had Filipino missionaries from the Philippines with us. I think they're going to be with you in the future. Did I understand that? Edwin Poblan, you'll love them. Sweet. They're Filipino natives. Their English is a little broken. But they were with us last week, and they'd never seen snow. Well, they got a good dose of it. And well, I ran the snowblower, and he got to clean up with a shovel the nooks and crannies, and my wife took her out on the back deck, and we tried to keep the weight of the snow off the deck, and so Pam shoveled, and she showed Christina, the missionary lady, how to run this little electric snowblower, and she thought that was great. But but you'll love them when they come. Well, the pastor mentioned some books on the table. He's asked me to speak on eschatology, that is the study of last things, prophecy, end time events, things that are going to happen before long, and we're going to be speaking on that this morning. And over the years, the Lord has enabled me to write about 20 books. Well, this, the latest one just came out in December, published by the Sword of the Lord, but it's entitled When He Shall Come, and the subtitle is Christ's Second Coming and Associated Events. Talks about the rapture and the second coming altogether, which we're going to get into in this message this morning, the millennium, the judgment seat of Christ, the tribulation. By the way, tonight we're going to go to the tribulation. If you want to know what's going to happen in the tribulation, you need to be here tonight. I think there's going to be nuclear warfare in the tribulation, and it's going to be a terrible, terrible time. And if you're saved, of course, you won't be here, but I think you'll find it a fascinating message. But anyway, that's all in this book here. It's on the table. Now, just about all that I've written over the last 50 years or whatever has been Christian-oriented and for the home and family and related to doctrine and so forth. But a couple of years ago, just as kind of a hobby, I wrote this book entitled Empowered by the Devil, The Rise and Fall of Adolf Hitler. And if you have any interest in World War II or the history of what took place back then, I think you'll find this book fascinating. It's written in a style that's easy to read, and the premise of the book is that Hitler was demon-possessed. And then it goes through some of his personal life and then the events of the war that led to his demise at the end. But anyway, that's on the table. And then also back there on the table is what we call the Independent Baptist Commentary. It's what your church believes, what your pastor believes, what we believe. Most commentaries, Bible commentaries, are written by Presbyterians or Lutherans or Reformed people or even Catholics. There's almost nothing out there been written by Independent Baptist people. Well, this book, this commentary set has been, and again, it's written on a level and a style that you can understand. Some of the pastors of some of the largest churches in America use it. Your pastor uses it. But people in the pew use it all over America. And it's there. If you have want to have a greater understanding of the Word of God, it's, for example, six-day literal creation, baptism by immersion, pre-tribulation rapture, local church. These are things which we believe. Security of the believer and the doctrinal framework. And it's there. It's on a considerable savings. In fact, ladies, everything on the table back there is on sale. And that's the truth. I mean, you can go on Amazon or our website or wherever, and they cost considerably more. And as the pastor pointed out, there's no shipping when you buy it here. And on the commentary, that's another $30. If you go to Amazon, it'll cost $100 more than it costs here, plus shipping, and plus tax. And so it's to your advantage. But anyway, avail yourselves. We go into churches, oftentimes churches this size, and they clean us out. And so the material is there. All right, this morning, take your Bible, if you will, please, and turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts, the first chapter, and we are going to read beginning in verse 9 through 11. Now, pardon me if you weren't here in the early hour. I mentioned I've been having some drainage issues and some voice issues, and I don't know if I use that at this hour, but I have some very special medicine here. But seriously, I found that when my voice gets rough, and it usually does by evening time, but when my voice gets rough, just drinking a little of this helps. And I've been to 6 specialists, and all trying to figure out why my voice was rough. Well, this I can't say it cured it, but it helps it. So if you see me take a sip of that, you'll understand why. All right, Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Notice, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." Again, notice, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." And I need to turn this on. Pardon me. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, this morning, as we would consider the second coming of Christ and the implications and the ramifications of that, give us insight, and our Father, may we be ready and prepared when our Lord returns. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The second coming of Christ is one of the clearest teachings in the New Testament. In fact, there is more prophecy of his second coming in the Bible than there is of his first coming. We know he came the first time. And there is more prophecy of his second coming scattered throughout the scriptures than of the first. He is coming again. And so this morning at this hour, I would like for us to consider the second coming of Christ in some detail. Now, it has been my experience that some people do not understand that the return of Christ is in two phases. The first phase is what we call the rapture, and the other is a return altogether in power and great glory. And those two phases are separated by 7 years. And that 7 years, of course, is the tribulation. But we believe that our Lord's return in the rapture will be before the tribulation. That is a pre-tribulation rapture. And I grew up and I was taught that all my life, and I just assumed it. But then I began to learn some years ago, not all people believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And that thought is spreading across the land that maybe he's going to come back in the middle of the tribulation. Maybe he's going to come back at the end of the tribulation. Maybe there'll be no rapture. And so it's a crucial thought here today. And so this morning, let's consider the rapture and then Christ's return in power and great glory. The term rapture does not appear in your English Bible. The word rapture, pardon me, is based here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In fact, let's just read there. If you want to turn there, we're not going to go to many places in Scripture today, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it certainly is a classic teaching in the New Testament regarding the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, and there we read, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus," and that's a euphemism for death, "them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord
shall not prevent, and that in the Old English means precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. Notice that term, caught up, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now that phrase, caught up, in Latin is raptura, from which we in English we get our English word rapture. It does not appear in your Bible, but that is the basis for it here. It's a time when our Lord returns in the air. It's a time when we will be caught up together to meet him at that hour and at that day. It's for brethren. Notice in verse 13, as we began that section, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, those who are saved, those who are true believers. But he also mentions the dead in Christ, those who have died before us. My dear father died in 1996, and he's buried in a grave down in central Illinois. And in that day and in that hour, dead is coming forth. I think instantaneously before we go up, the dead in Christ shall rise first. By the way, they come up out of the grave in a glorified body, a body like Jesus had at his resurrection. And we'll meet them all in the air. And we are taken up together to meet the Lord in the air. What a day that will be. And notice, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. In the rapture, Jesus does not set down altogether on this planet, on this earth. Now, he will in his return in power and great glory at the end of the tribulation, but in the rapture, he only comes in the clouds, and we meet him there. And in that day, we shall be changed. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, we read, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And again, that word sleep in this context is a euphemism for death. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That is, our bodies are going to be changed. We'll read here shortly that we shall be like him. A glorified body. A body that no longer has the curse of death within it. A body that no longer has disease. A body that no longer has the afflictions of this life. Your pastor mentioned a heart attack. I've had cancer. I noticed somebody walking with a cane. I've got hearing aids. We all have problems. But in that day, we're going to be given a perfect body, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall be changed. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You say, how fast the twinkling of an eye? I'm not sure, but I know this. It's fast. The dead in Christ rise first, and in a split second later, we go up with them to meet the Lord in the air, in the twinkling of an eye, and to ever be with the Lord. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day, that shall be. Now, that may not be in the distant future. In fact, my father thought, and my father, like I said, he was a preacher for 50 years, but Dad thought that he would see the Lord's return in his lifetime. Dad witnessed the rebirth of the state of Israel in 1948. I was born in 46, by the way, so you can figure out how old I am. But based on that, Dad thought that the Lord would return in his lifetime within that generation. Well, that did not happen. But to me, that means our Lord's return is just that much closer. I don't know when it's going to be. We're going to get a little bit into that here later in this message. But the Bible says when Jesus comes back, it'll be like a thief in the night, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. Like a thief in the night. Now, every church that I have been involved with in the ministry in my adult life has been burglarized. Have you been burglarized, brother? No, well, count your blessings. Every church that I've been associated with, and we've been in larger towns than Carrington, that's for sure. walked into the church one Monday morning, and they often hit churches on Monday or on Sunday night because they think the money's in the church from the offerings. Sometimes they are. In our church, we always went to the bank on Sunday night. But I walked into the office one Monday morning, not paying much attention, or walking into the church building, I should say, walked down the hall, and I looked into the office, and everything was on the floor. I thought, oh my. Walked into the auditorium, and all our audio and visual visual equipment was gone. Our services for years were recorded and then placed on and televised on the local cable system. And all that video and audio equipment was gone. We've been burglarized. And I could tell you story after story of every church I've been in has been burglarized. And the point is that such events happen unexpectedly. We weren't anticipating that was going to happen, but it happened. And our Lord is likewise coming unexpectedly, unanticipated, and it could be soon, as we'll see. We know this, that it'll be prior to the day of wrath, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:9. The day of wrath is a reference to the tribulation. And our Lord's return in the rapture is imminent. Now that's a key word, you need to understand it. Imminent, it means at any time. Impending. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could have been last year. I don't know when it's going to be, but it's impending. Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." In another place he said, "You know not neither the day nor the hour." Now, there have been people over the years who've tried to set dates. The Jehovah's Witnesses said, "Jesus is coming back in 1917. Well, 1917 came and went. He didn't come back. And kind of like on the GPS when you're traveling by it and you miss a turn and it says recalculating. And so they recalculated and said, no, he's coming back in 1947. Well, he didn't come in 1947. More recently, there was a guy in Arkansas. His name was Alan Weissenot. Back in August of 1988, I have no idea how he came up with this idea. I guess I could study it, but I don't know what to tell you today. But anyway, he preached, he was a preacher in Arkansas, and he said that Jesus was coming back on the eighth day of the eighth month of the 88th year. In other words, August 8th, 1988. And he preached it. And his following believed him, and some of those people sold their homes, and they went to a mountaintop in the Ozark Mountains and waited for Jesus to come back on August 8th. I have no idea, but he must not have read where it says no man knows the day or the hour when the Son of Man cometh. We don't know when he's coming. And yet preachers still advance these ideas. Even more recently, there was a preacher in California by the name of Harold Camping. And he established little FM translator stations all over the country. We had one in Duluth. And it had fairly good Christian music on it. But he had some crazy eschatology. And he taught, first of all, that Jesus was coming back in 1994. Well, nobody paid much attention to it, and nothing happened. And he said, well, I miscalculated. And he said, now he's coming back in 2004. And again, nobody paid much attention, and nothing happened. But then back in 2011, he said, Jesus is coming back on May 21st, 2011. The national media picked up on that one. And it was discussed in the news for about a week back in 2011. Well, folks, Jesus didn't come on May 21st, 2011. Because no man knows the day. And I don't know how these guys can do that. But we do know this, that his return is imminent. It is impending. And so the next item on God's prophetic agenda, the pastor said we're talking about eschatology. Eschatology is a fancy word. It comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last. And you add ology to it, it means the study of last things. And the next thing in God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. It could be today. Our duty is to be watching and ready. Jesus said, I come quickly. And we'll touch more on that briefly here in a moment, but that word quickly means suddenly. Don't know when. But he's coming. And so the first phase of our Lord's return is in the rapture. And I believe it's soon, as we'll see here in a few moments. But the second phase of our Lord's return is when he comes in power and great glory at the end of the tribulation. I am reading from Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29. And there we read, immediately after the tribulation of those days. There is a key date marker. Our Lord is returning in power after the tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He's coming altogether in power and great glory. In the rapture, he comes basically invisible to the earth, to the world, I should say. But in that day, every eye shall see him. In Revelation 19 and verse 11 and following, there we read, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. I think that was his own blood. And his name is called the Word of God. You recall in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That term Word is Greek, and the Greek is Logos. It's one of the names of our Lord. Here in Revelation 19, his name is called the Word of God. And the armies, plural. There's going to be an army of angels, or there's going to be another army. And that's the New Testament church. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, I haven't ridden a horse in many years. But in that day, folks, we're coming back on white horses. It's talking about the church here. The only entity in the book of Revelation that's referred to being clothed in linen white, fine linen, white and clean, is the church, the New Testament church. We've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the armies which are in heaven will follow with him when he returns in power and great glory, which clearly implies we're already there. We went in the rapture 7 years earlier. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. I think that is a metaphor or an allusion to the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Well, that's alluding to the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to get into that tonight, by the way. Smite the nations and shall rule them with a rod of iron. Our Lord is going to set up his kingdom when he returns altogether. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. What an awesome statement. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is coming again at the end of the tribulation in great power and glory, taking control of this earth, establishing the day of the Lord for roughly 6,000 years. God has allowed humanity, mankind, to more or less run the program here on this earth. But folks, the day is coming when he says, I'm taking over. And he's going to set up his kingdom here on this earth. And part of the preparation for that is the tribulation, which we're going to get into tonight. But the return of Christ in power and glory, first of all, is to execute judgment on a wicked world. He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. He said, I thought God was a God of love. He is, folks, but he's also a God of holiness. And his holiness has been provoked and taunted for centuries. We were in Israel some years ago, and I was witnessing to our Jewish guide. He said, well, you know, if you believe, and many Jews are agnostic. I think he was an agnostic. And he said, well, if I believe all of that, why doesn't God do something about all the wickedness in the world right now? My answer to him was this: stand by. It's coming. It's coming. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He's coming back in power. He's coming back in vengeance. He's coming back and executing the wrath of God on a wicked world, culminating at the end of the tribulation. And so he comes to execute judgment on a wicked world. We'll see tonight that by the time the tribulation is over, this world system will have been destroyed politically, militarily, economically, culturally, socially, and in every dynamic. The old world that we're in today is going to be destroyed, and Jesus will then will set up his righteous kingdom here on this earth for 1,000 years. And that's the second purpose of his coming, and that is to establish his kingdom. The kingdom is not here yet, folks, other than just in a microcosm in the New Testament church, but his full kingdom has not arrived yet because the king is not here yet. Isaac Watts, centuries ago, penned these words: Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. He's coming back to set up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years, the millennium, which then blossoms into the eternal kingdom, which lasts for all forever and ever. He is also coming back to restore Israel as the capital nation of the earth. Little Israel, smaller than the state of New Jersey, and if you follow, it's in the news endlessly. Even here in American politics, it's affecting our American presidential campaign this year. You follow that. It's amazing how that little nation influences the entire world. But in that day, Israel will be exalted. No longer will they be an oppressed, attacked nation, facing war continually. And Jesus will set up his capital in Jerusalem, in a rebuilt Jerusalem. I've been to Jerusalem, and it's not all that impressive. There are some modern parts of it with glass skyscrapers, but a lot of Jerusalem is old and crummy, folks. But when he comes back, it's going to be a beautiful, magnificent capital of this earth, where his kingdom will have its seat of government. And so our Lord is coming in power and great glory 7 years after the rapture. And this time, he's coming all the way, and as we'll see momentarily, and lighting upon the Mount of Olives. Now, we read here in Acts chapter 1 this morning, and that was upon the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is on the east side of Jerusalem. I think today it's within the city limits of Jerusalem. It wasn't then. It was, you could call it a suburb of Jerusalem in Bible times. You see those pictures periodically in the National Geographic or on the news or whatever, looking over Jerusalem, and there's the gold dome of the rock or the mosque of Al-Aqsa. And that's, those pictures are taken from the Mount of Olives. It's a high hill on the east side of Jerusalem. And it was there that Jesus went back to heaven. While he spake these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's on the Mount of Olives. But when he returns, folks, in the rapture, he comes in the clouds. When he comes 7 years later, his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. You need not turn there, but that very clearly states that fact. In the rapture, he came only for believers. When he returns in power and great glory, every eye shall see him, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. I think our Lord is going to do a victory lap around the planet as he orbits the earth a couple times, and everyone will see him. In the rapture, he comes for his saints. At his second coming, he comes in judgment at the Battle of Armageddon. There is a literal place called Armageddon. There in northwest central Israel is a place called Megiddo. It means blood in Hebrew. And you add the prefix R in front of it, means mountain, Mount Megiddo. But it means a mountain of blood. And from Megiddo southeastward down toward Jerusalem and then on into in the present state of Jordan in the Bible, a place called Basra, 175 miles will rage this battle. But he's coming in battle, when in the rapture he just comes in the clouds for his saints. In the rapture he comes for his church. When he returns in power, he comes to Jerusalem. In the rapture, he comes to receive his bride. When he comes in the second coming, he comes to set up his kingdom. And so there is a distinct difference between the rapture and our Lord's return in power and great glory. Some today are trying to merge those two, conflate those two together. And yet the Bible is very clear. They're two separate, distinct events, and they are separated by 7 years. And so, as I said a while ago, our Lord's return is imminent. In the rapture, the first phase, it's imminent. Four times in the book of Revelation, Jesus said, "I come quickly." In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 7, in Revelation 22 and verse 12, Revelation 22 and verse 20, Jesus said, "I come quickly." And again, it's not so much as to when he is coming, but as to how he is coming. Suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye, he's coming. In fact, it's interesting, three times in the last chapter of the Bible, he said, "I come quickly." In fact, the next to the last verse in the entire Bible, Jesus said, "I come quickly." And John just said, then said, "Even so, come." That's the end of the Bible. Folks, I believe Jesus is coming. And he's coming quickly, suddenly. Our duty is to be ready. To be ready. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." Again in Matthew 24, verse 44, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Folks, I don't know when Jesus is coming, but our duty, our job, our obligation is to be ready. And look, we are busy with life. We're busy making a living. The problems of business, the problems of employment or employee, whatever, the problems of finances and just the matter of life and the distractions of life and the things that we think about every day. Folks, often we don't think that Jesus might be back today. We need to be watching and ready. In 2 Timothy 4:8, it says, "The crown of righteousness to them that love his appearing." Do you love his appearing? Every morning when I spend time with the Lord in prayer, I'd say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I would love to see you today." Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We need to be looking for him, watching and ready. Be also ready. Look, I can't tell you when our Lord is coming back. But if you were coming back this week and you knew that he was coming back this week, I'll guarantee you, you'd live differently. And being ready. Now, there are no signs which must be fulfilled before our Lord returns. There is nothing which has to happen before the rapture takes place. But, having said that, folks, there are some clues that are out there. Signs of the times, if you will. That I think give us an indication that the Lord's return is near. Jesus said several times in the Gospels, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." In other words, the conditions on this earth will be similar to what they were in the days of Noah. And you recall that God judged the world for its wickedness back there in Genesis. If we go back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11, we read there, "The earth was corrupt and the earth was filled with violence." That's in the direct immediate context of the prior to the flood. The earth was corrupt and the earth was filled with violence. That word corrupt in the Hebrew language has the idea of morally corrupt. It's speaking of sexual immorality. And we live in a day and an age today that this world is just a cesspool of immorality. Fornication and adultery, people living together, people sleeping together, and it goes on all the time out in the world. And it's getting worse. And then there's the abomination of homosexuality. And it's getting worse. I hate to tell you that, folks. It's getting worse. I attended a large public high school in Illinois of over 3,000 students back in the 1960s. I don't think we even knew what a homosexual was. And today, and you go back 50 years ago, it was against the law across America to engage in homosexuality. Today, it's a civil right. And then there's the abomination of abominations, and that's homosexual marriage. And then we have all the confusion, which is just another part of the homosexual agenda, all this transgender stuff. You read about it and you hear about it all the time. And I mean, even so, they're changing the grammar of the English language to accommodate that. The earth was corrupt. The immorality, though there's always been some degree of immorality down through the centuries, folks, it is worse today than it's ever been. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. But it also says the earth was filled with violence back before the flood. Well, have you read the newspaper? If you get it, anybody get a newspaper anymore? Our town, the newspaper went away. But you can read it online or watch it in the news or you know, get it over the internet. I mean, if you pay any attention to the news, there's nothing but violence out there. Schools being shot up, malls being shot up, business places shot up, post office being shot up, people setting off bombs. Read an account here not too long ago about the Boston bomber some years ago. He blew up a bomb there at the Boston Marathon. And that stuff goes on all the time. The earth was filled with violence. You think it's bad here in America. I have a missionary friend in Central America, in Honduras. He said it's many times worse there. The gangs just rule the country. And the violence is terrible. And that's one reason all those people are fleeing from down there and trying to cross into America, because of the violence. I have a missionary friend in Brazil who's been there, oh goodness, almost 50 years, 45 years. And I'm going to pull a number off. I may have this wrong. I know he said, I've been robbed 50 times. It may be 150 times. But robbed endlessly. I mean, we think it's bad here in America. And you look what's going on in the Middle East and the Islamic world and the violence that's going on there. The earth was filled with violence. Well, folks, hello. Look at what's going on in the world around us today. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. But I think there's another clue indicating when our Lord's return may be near, and that is what is going on in Israel. And as you understand the greater picture of prophecy pertaining to Israel, particularly going back to the book of Daniel, that when the Antichrist arrives on the scene, he is going to make a covenant, which means a treaty, and I believe it'll be a peace treaty with the Israelis and their hostile neighbors, Hamas and Hezbollah and Iran and the various Islamic states that literally want to see Israel gone from the river to the sea. You heard about that in our news here earlier this year. And what they mean by that is to shove the Jews from the Jordan River right back into the Mediterranean Sea and get rid of them once and for all. I mean, Hitler tried during the Holocaust in World War II to exterminate the Jews, and he accomplished in killing about 6 million of them in Europe. Well, the Antichrist is going to do the same thing after about halfway through his reign. But he initially comes as a man of peace, offering a peace treaty to Israel. But it's interesting to study the history of Israel and the Jewish people. I love to read their history, particularly as you look back over the last 120 years or whatever. And there has been nothing but persecution and opposition. Before World War I, there were events, particularly in Russia, called pogroms, where they would burn down Jewish villages and drive them out and chase them from place to place, entire villages and towns and communities under the czars of Russia. And then after World War I, well, during World War I, the Ottoman Turks, a Muslim nation, had controlled the so-called Holy Land, Palestine, in Syria for hundreds of years. They lost they were on the losing side in World War I, Turkey. And Britain was on the winning side in World War I. And part of the aftermath of World War I is that Britain was given a mandate by the League of Nations to oversee what they called Palestine. It was called the Palestinian Mandate. And in 1917, the British Foreign Minister, a man by the name of Lord Balfour, issued what historically is known as the Balfour Declaration. And what the Balfour Declaration said is that the Jews can begin to return to their homeland. Britain now controlled the Holy Land, and they issued a white paper saying you can go back. And tens of thousands of Jews began to go back between World War I and World War II. Sadly, the British then changed their tune and they turned against the Jews and began to make it very hard for them to return. And in that interval between World War I and World War II, there was nothing nothing but fighting as Arabs would attack Jewish villages and murder and kidnap and burn down Jewish villages, and they would fight back, and the British would try and intervene, and both sides, all three sides, were fighting amongst themselves. And if you ever go to the library and find a book entitled The Palestinian Triangle, it's a fascinating story of what took place in those decades between the two wars. After World War II, of course, as you know, after the Holocaust, hundreds of thousands of Jews began heading back to the land. And it was back in 1947, a Israeli terror group headed by Menachem Begin, you may have remember, he was an Israeli prime minister later on, headed a group called the Irgun. It was a Jewish terrorist group, frankly. And they blew up the King David Hotel in downtown Jerusalem. I've been in it. I've been there. But the King David Hotel housed the British administrative offices for the Palestinian Mandate. And when they blew up the King David Hotel, many British officers were killed. And as a result, though Britain had won the war, they were exhausted as a nation, and they said, we're out of here. We've had enough of this. And on May 14th, 1948, the British pulled down their flag, and they left Palestine. On May 15th, the next day, the Jews in the land declared themselves an independent state. The state of Israel was born on May 15th, 1948. And folks, it's been nothing but war ever since. That next day, 110 million Arabs declared war on those 600,000 Jews. It was truly a David and Goliath battle. And yet, that fledgling little Israeli army defeated those massive Arab armies. I believe God had his hand providentially in helping them. And then in 1956, there was another war, war pertaining to the Suez Canal that involved Israel. And then in 1967, Egypt and Syria both were planning to simultaneously, and Jordan, I might add, simultaneously attack Israel. And the Jewish intelligence, the Israeli intelligence, caught wind of it, and therefore, based on that, they launched a preemptive attack in June of 1967 and destroyed the Egyptian and the Assyrian air forces on the ground. And there was war, but they prevailed. It was a six-day war. And then, because of the humiliation of being defeated by Israel in 1973, the Egyptians and the Syrians and the Jordanians again planned another war against Israel. And this time they caught Israel off guard. It was the Yom Kippur War. That's the Hebrew word for Day of Atonement, which took place in October of 1973. And the Israelis, their high holy day, it was a Sabbath where nobody was working and everybody was home and celebrating with their families. And they caught the Israelis completely off guard. And the Egyptians drove into Israel from Egypt, and the Syrians from the north into the Golan Heights, that region. And they came close to winning. Fortunately, the United States gave them aid. And little by little, they turned the battle back, and they pushed the Egyptians back into Egypt. In fact, a standing joke back then is, how could you tell an Egyptian tank from an Israeli tank? The Egyptian tanks had backup lights. And they drove them back into Egypt and back into Syria. But there was war. And ever since have been the intifadas and the terrorist attacks. And then, of course, what happened on October 7th last year. And it's still a major event in world news and even in American politics to this hour. And the Jewish people in Israel are looking for peace. And the Antichrist is going to show up and offer them peace. Give them a peace settlement. Every American president since, probably Richard Nixon, has been trying to impose a peace settlement in the Middle East. And it hasn't worked. And folks, there won't be peace, by the way, until the Prince of Peace comes back. But the Antichrist is going to show up and give them a peace treaty. They're looking for peace. Folks, the stage is being set right before our eyes. Iran is threatening to annihilate Israel. Hamas has got I heard the Israeli ambassador yesterday say that Hamas has got Hezbollah has 130,000 rockets aimed at Israel right now, or at least ready to go. They are yearning for peace. When the Antichrist comes, he'll give them peace. And the Antichrist is going to come on the scene right after the rapture. He may be alive in the world today. I don't know who he is. It only took Hitler 2 years to rise to the power that he had in controlling Europe. And the Antichrist will rise to power quickly. But what I'm saying in all of that is simply this. The stage is being set. And the day is at hand. I don't know when our Lord is returning, but I think it is near. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we read, "But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." If you knew that Jesus was coming back next week, folks, I guarantee you'd live differently this week. But that's the whole point. We need to be watching and ready. We don't know when he's coming. The songwriter John Peterson about 50 years ago penned these words, "Marvelous message we bring, glorious carol we sing, wonderful words of the King, Jesus is coming again." And we sing that song, I'm sure, even in this church here. We need to be ready. I don't know when he's coming. But our job is to be ready. Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready, number one, in that you're saved? Folks, if you're not saved, you're going to enter the tribulation. And as we get into that tonight, it's going to be the worst time. Jesus said the worst time in event in human history. I personally think there's going to be all-out nuclear warfare. There's going to be cataclysmic environmental disasters upon this earth where the water is fouled and hardly any drinking water is left. And at least, at minimum, half of the earth population is going to die during that time. Terrible, terrible time. Are you ready in that you're saved? If you're not, you'll face the tribulation and not to mention going to hell when you die. What a wonderful opportunity it is to receive the Savior in his love and grace and mercy. And he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He came the first time in mercy and grace. He's coming the second time in power and wrath. Let's be ready to meet him in that day. But then, Christian, today, are you ready to meet him? We talked in the Sunday school hour about the judgment seat of Christ, which will take place quite shortly after the rapture. Are you ready to meet him all together, face to face, in that day? "Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Our Father, this morning, as we have looked at some of the cataclysmic and awesome events that are ahead in the future, thank you for your mercy and grace in taking your bride, the church, from this earth before those terrible events happen. And Father, may we be ready. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, please. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If the pianist will come to the piano, please. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking about. Dear friend, today, do you know for sure that you're saved? Do you know for sure you're on your way to heaven? If you died today, would you go to be with the Lord? See, Pastor, I would like to think that. I hope I would. I folks, you can know. You can have a no-so salvation and not just a maybe-so. If you're standing here today, or if you're listening on the radio at home today, you can bow your heads wherever you're at right now. And if you're in this room silently, but very sincerely, pray and ask the Lord, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Please save me." Now, just repeating the words from the preacher doesn't mean a thing. But if such a prayer comes from your heart, Jesus said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And if you will call out to him, though silently, sincerely, and ask the Lord to save you, he'll save you. "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Please save me. I now trust you." With heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking about, is there someone here this morning who just a moment ago, to the best of your ability, silently but very sincerely, asked the Lord to save you? Would you slip your hand up high enough that I can see it? I will not point you out. I will not embarrass you, but I'll just pray for you. But then, Christian here today, are you ready to meet the Lord if he should so come even today?